talked about before about the Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. He uses these Old Testament scriptures to allude to the Christ and then talks about Jesus, whom you knew, right? And continues with that. All right. We're going to be talking about the Great Commission and how it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And then specifically looking at some personal applications there at the end. But before we begin, I want to read I want to read this sermon in its entirety. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2 if you're not already there. We're going to begin in verse 14. And go ahead and read the entire sermon through verse 40. Okay? Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make full of joy in your presence. Make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witness. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the Father promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Okay. What I want to do now is break up into four different groups. Now, you can tell just by the pairing of the verses, this is the organization of this sermon. And you can tell some of them have a lot more verses than others, but there's questions for each. I would like you all to break up into groups and be able to do it together, not just on your own. We've read it, so now hopefully you can just kind of reference these questions and come up with one. Let's go ahead and do these first three rows right here, verses 14 through 21. These three rows right here, 22 through 24. These two rows, 25 through 36. and then 37 through 40 up here. Now, I have a list of questions. Go through these questions, answer these questions to the best of your ability, and then we'll come together. Hopefully you've had some time to discuss that. Verses 14 through 21, what heading would you give it? If you were to give like a newspaper headline for this particular section.
So we came up with the Day of Salvation.
Day of Salvation, yeah. What makes you say that?
Well, the key ending of it, of talking about everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So what you're seeing now, this is the day of the Lord, we shall be saved.
Yeah, good. Marty has it as just this large exclamation of the tongue speaking, but perhaps the day of salvation is that explanation there. Chris. What's Peter explaining in the prophecy?
So, in summary, it's basically saying what you're seeing, we aren't drunk. What you're seeing was prophesied of the Spirit coming, and these are signs of salvation.
Yeah, good. Salvation from, in Joel 2, what's the context of the salvation? When he's saying you can be saved, saved from what? Y'all remember in Joel chapter 2? Anyone can answer that one.
Physical destruction.
Yeah, it's physical destruction there, right? Chapter 1 of Joel is all about that destruction. Chapter 3 of Joel primarily is about that destruction. And so when he's saying you're going to be saved, within that context, there's a physical destruction that's going to happen. But Peter kind of flips that and perhaps gives you more of an idea of maybe this isn't a physical destruction. Maybe this is a destruction of those in sin, perhaps. Maybe there is a certain element of physical destruction, but the cause of that destruction is a sin and being not calling on the name of the Lord. Right? All right. Now, the day of the Lord is used in a lot of other places, and this was kind of putting you all on the spot of Old Testament Bible knowledge, well, and New Testament as well. But in what context is the day of the Lord usually brought up?
We said it typically pointed to a day of judgment.
Mm-hmm. Judgment, and what does that day look like?
So a lot of times, like you talked about earlier, every day of judgment could be destruction for mm-hmm. a nation physically. In the New Testament, more points to another judgment that could come, that's coming.
Yeah, what's some of the imagery that's used?
It's all destruction of the natural order.
Yeah, yeah.
Joel says here, mean turns to blood, chaos.
And you can understand, like, when you're reading that in these prophecies, you might be a little confused. Like, what would that look like? What does it look like for the sun to be just totally gone and left in darkness? What does it look like for the moon to turn into blood? And perhaps this, because, again, Peter's saying this, what's going on right here is that Joel was talking about, right? This is actually what it looks like. It's not quite that physical destruction that you're thinking of. Now, Isaiah references the day of the Lord a lot and has very similar language of this destruction. Jeremiah 30 has another idea of the day of the Lord, having a little bit more of a positive view to it for those who are his, right? And so I think Peter is making that connection of, look, the day of the Lord that y'all are very familiar with, because the day of the Lord was used over and over in the Old Testament. This, we're here. This is that time, right? So he's really trying to draw their attention to, this is a very serious thing. There's a great change coming, because if there's a bunch of destruction, there's going to be a lot of change, right? Any type of change in the guard is going to come with the dismantling of something else, right? So there's this huge change coming, and I think what his goal in this is to gain your attention. Look at what's going on. You see tongues of fire, you hear all these strange things, these noises that alarm you. Do I have your attention now? All right? And I think that's kind of what he's going for. All right, so now that he has their attention, has drawn them to the day of the Lord, which can provide salvation to them, verses 22 through 24, what was the heading you all came up with so quickly?
We came up with Jesus, the suffering Savior.
Right? Okay.
Jesus, the suffering Christ, Messiah there.
Good. Yeah, it's just an introduction to Jesus, all right? Let me tell you a little bit about Jesus. You all know this, all right? You all were witnesses to this, but let me tell you a little bit about it. Yeah. What did the audience know about Jesus? Specifically, what does he mention?
Yeah. Specifically, he mentions the miracles and wonders he did. But we also answered kind of a two-part of what should they already know about the Messiah to kind of answer our Acts 17.
Mm-hmm.
They should have known he was going to suffer and stuff like that, too. So kind of the suffering and the he was actual...
Yeah. So how many references to your witness does he make? How many times does he allude to y'all knew this?
Multiple. I mean that.
He kind of keeps coming back to that, right? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, there's assigning a city to him would I think clue people in. Yeah, I remember that or I've heard of that. He also says, attested by God to you, so you were the receivers of these miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, right? He's constantly reminding them, these are witnesses, these are things that you're aware of, right? So, he's setting up this day of the Lord, gaining their attention, saying that salvation is near, or salvation to these problems is here. And Jesus, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's going to be that ticket in, right? Now, who does he say is responsible for Jesus' death?
You.
He says you are responsible. But what else is kind of embedded in there? Who else is responsible?
For the godless men, perhaps.
Okay, the lawless hands, that's certainly one. Maybe that's referencing the Romans, right? Yeah, yeah. Okay, so you, the Jews, were responsible for this. Romans were responsible for this. But do not take his name away from this. Who else is responsible for this death?
God
himself, right? Because what else is referenced over and over? But which God did through him. He's the one who gave him the miracles, right? But all this being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Not only did he know it was going to happen before him, but it was his purpose that it happened, right? So, who's guilty? Perhaps that's a stronger word to say. Well, God is right there, too. And I think that's what he's trying to show them, is that yes, you are guilty. Yes, these lawless hands are guilty, but God is right there, too. God is making these things happen. And I think you see God's hand throughout this entire sermon. Peter is constantly making reference. God is a part of this. Okay, God is the one making this happen. Any comments or questions through 24? So we've introduced Jesus. Now Peter has made reference to him already as being from God, being crucified, put to death. But there needs to be this connection made to the Christ, and I think that's where he goes in verses 25 to 36. So what heading would you provide for 25 to 36?
Proving the Christ through David and witnesses.
Good, okay. Proving the Christ through David and witnesses. Yeah, prophecy of resurrection and coronation. These two things closely associated with the Christ. Good. Now, for what reason does he quote Psalm 16? What does it say? Yeah, okay, a trusted source. I like that. Yeah, that's good. That's good. I think it shows God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, right? I think it's a reference to that. And it says that even David was aware of these things, right? If you could put the stamp of David on this, people are... It seems as though that audience would attach themselves to it. And I think it also shows that David's not talking about himself in this. That the Christ would be raised... that his soul would not perish. Well, wait a second. We know David. Where is he right now?
Dead and buried.
He's dead and buried. We know that, right? So he's not talking about himself here. Psalm 16 is a direct reference to the Christ. The Christ, and now again, we're trying to make that connection of Not only there being in the Christ, but Jesus being that one who connects with it, right? So Psalm 16, he's putting the stamp of approval of David on there, but he's also showing that it's not referencing David. It's actually referencing Jesus. And he also makes that connection with Psalm 110, right? Because again, Jesus himself quoted that same passage in verse 1 and provided the question, who's David talking about here? And trying to make them realize, well, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Christ, and Jesus is referring to himself. All right, now, what arguments does Peter provide for Jesus being the Christ?
Well, on top of the passages, you know, not referencing David, you know, pointing to Jesus, like we just mentioned. Also, the idea that, you know, Peter and the other apostles are, you know, witnesses to, like, this resurrection. And even, you know, to this point in verse 33, talking about this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the fact that, like, there is something, you know, otherworldly, like, going on.
Right, right. Yeah, and I, where is it? He says, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What's that they now see and hear? What are they seeing and hearing?
Something that
they're amazed by. The whole reason that brought them together and asking Peter this question. Again, he's going back to Joel 2. Don't forget that, right? All these things that you see and hear, he poured out his Spirit, but he did that on Jesus. So I think the arguments that he provides directly in verses 25 through 36 is the resurrection and the coronation. He is providing the proof of the resurrection. We got a tomb for David. We don't have one. Or at least he's not there anymore, Jesus, right? Well, where is he then? Seated at the right hand of God. And how do we know that? Because David himself has told us these things. David said that this is happening. Yeah.
Yeah, so on the coronation part, verse 30 is actually a summary or a paraphrase or something of Psalm 132, which is a summary of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7.
Yeah, through Nate, yeah.
And I think it's important for us to realize it's not just Peter making something up. He's still referring to the Old Testament to say this is what was going to happen. He was going to be put on David's throne.
Yeah, and that's good. That there would be through, how do you say it? With an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, referring to David, that it would come through his body that this would happen, right? Referencing what Nathan told David. Good. So I think he's proving it through the resurrection and proving it through this coronation. But I think he's also proving it through the fact that he did die and suffer as well. So you have this death and suffering, but then resurrection, which brought him up, and then seats him at the right hand of God. I think Peter is proving that Jesus is the Christ because he's checking these boxes of death and suffering, which the suffering servant was prophesied of. He's proving it through the resurrection of that one who suffered, and he's proving it through him now being priest and king forever in the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110. All right.
And them being witnesses to this is important, too. It's not something done that they're just bringing up this story. They're all witnesses, so these men are standing there, and you know how important witnesses were, especially from an Old Testament standpoint, that someone would declare something and have witnesses to back it up, to say that the confirming this event did happen, along with the other things that are going on. So all of the check boxes for something to be authenticated are being checked here in front of them.
Right. It's been told about it, and you saw it. You were there. You saw this. Yeah. It's good.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. So in verse 33, when it says, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what do you think it's referring to?
The promise that the Holy Spirit would come.
Okay. I understood that the Father promised to Jesus.
Specific reference to Jesus.
So in John 14, Jesus says that I will send the Spirit to you. So I think what Peter is saying here is that God gave Jesus the Spirit, meaning the authority to send him, and then Jesus used that authority to send the Spirit to the apostles and then eventually to all who believe.
Right, saying that he is the one who now poured it out. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus is the one making reference to that Holy Spirit as well. That would make sense. Any other comments or questions through verse 36? All right, so 37 through 40 isn't necessarily the sermon, but we certainly do get some pretty key points here. 37 through 40, how would you put a heading on that?
As we stand and sing.
Right. Yeah. Wait for that. Yeah, good. As we stand and sing. Not quite. Before that.
It's basically the same.
Basically the same thing. Instructions for obedience is what we see. That's what we see here. Good. All right. What question was Peter answering in verse 38?
We don't know.
Yeah. Okay. So, but directly, what is it? Literally, what is it?
They ask, "What shall we do?"
But what does that mean?
Yeah. I mean, we talked about that. So they could be asking, like, "How do we be saved from our sins?" It seems a little bit unlikely, but it's possible. They could be asking, "How do we make sure that Jesus doesn't, as verse 34 says, or verse 35, make us a footstool for his feet?"
Right.
They've made themselves the enemies of the Messiah, mm-hmm. and he's now in power. He's enthroned. And Peter's just said this is what happens to his enemies. So that I think I would be concerned. There's also, James pointed out, just the guilt of having killed him, right? What do we do about that? So they may not themselves know what they're asking. It may just be kind of like, I've done this terrible thing, now what?
Yeah. Also, so if Peter has been making this argument that there's judgment coming, right? What does that judgment look like but through a lot of really, really scary things that's about to happen? And now, it certainly doesn't seem as though they have called on the name of the Lord, considering they have just killed him. They're in this situation of, there has been a really terrible thing that's happened. The blood is on my hands, as Michaela, you referenced. That's what they wanted in the first place. They're all right with that, but now they're not. So what do we do about it? What happens? And again, I don't think they're referencing anything in particular. They don't know, but there is this problem, and they want a solution to it. But again, even in Joel 2, even in Jeremiah 30, even in these prophecies of the day of the Lord throughout Isaiah, there is this huge problem that's there. But God constantly has said, if you come to me, there is salvation for you. You can be saved from these terrible things that are about to happen. Now again, I'm not sure they're thinking sin, but they're hoping that there is a solution to this problem.
Well, they're thinking that they're pierced to the heart, so their conscience is touching them. They know at least they seem to be admitting or agreeing that they mm-hmm. have some guilt.
Absolutely.
And they're looking, I would think, for a solution to that.
Right. And maybe that solution is no consequences. But I don't know. I don't think there's enough evidence that they were looking for a way out. They just wanted a solution to this problem, whatever that might be. Amazing.
Yeah, it could also be that, well, we talked earlier about what should they have known from the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
right? I keep thinking about these promises, like in Joel 2, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you pointed out, in the immediate context of Joel, is being saved from destruction. But is it just that? Has God ever just saved his people from destruction and then said, okay, go do whatever you want?
Right.
He's always saved them from physical destruction so that they can be saved from spiritual destruction as well, so they can have a relationship with him. That's the story of the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
It's the story of the conquest, of the captivity. God is seeking his people's spiritual good, even as he's working to sometimes make their physical circumstances better or sometimes make them worse. And so maybe they should have known from the Old Testament that God's not just interested in making sure they stay alive. But then the disciples didn't understand that either.
Right.
The gospel, so.
Right. Yeah, that's good. I don't know entirely what they mean by their question. But I do think what we can gain from that, as Clayton pointed out, is this is a very genuine reaction on their part. They believe not only, it seems, that Jesus is the Christ, but they believe that there is guilt on their hands, and they feel this personal responsibility for it, and we see that in their reaction. So from what problem were they seeking a solution? Do y'all have We've kind of danced around that, but
yeah, we're not really sure.
Yeah,
you know, guilt, I would say.
Guilt and knowledge of judgment of some kind, right? They know that that's the problem, and we need to address it somehow. Peter, please tell us.
To use the horse analogy, it feels like they've discovered they've been playing on the wrong team. They've been actively working with others against Jesus. So not only have I not joined Jesus' team, I'm conspiring with ungodly men working against Jesus. That's a big revelation. Now, what do I do? I've been on the other side. I need to get on the right side, but they don't understand what that means.
Right. Yeah.
And thinking about, they were recalling some of Jesus' parables that talked about the father sending his son out and then them killing him, and now the father enacting vengeance on those people.
Mm-hmm.
He never said what was the solution after that. He just said he's going to ignite vengeance on those people. So that doesn't leave them in a good place. We know what the father is going to do. So what do we do? We are guilty. This person is alive. It's not that we killed someone and like we're sorry. They're alive.
Right.
What can they do to us? What is now the next outcome for us after understanding who this is? And so, like you said, Joel is like in there. There's some salvation in there. Not sure exactly what they're understanding, but they understand they're in a bad place.
And I think they also understand, like, call on the name of the Lord. But part of the question is, well, what does that?
What does that mean? What does calling on the Lord mean?
Well, he answers that. How does this connect with the Great Commission? Matthew 28:19. Go ahead and read that. Turn to Matthew 28 verse 19, and read that for us.
Matthew 28, verse 16, I guess.
Yeah.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain of which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded to you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
So this is a different look at that chart that we showed on the first day of what the Great Commission looked like. We see reference to this in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. And putting all three together, we have this belief, we have this repentance, and we have baptism. And the results of those things are pretty consistent of making disciples, saved, and remission of sins. So how does Acts 2:38 fit in there? But we see belief in that they're pricked to the heart, and they're asking for something. It seems to indicate some sort of belief, and it explicitly points out repenting and being baptized. For what reason? The remission of sins. And so what we see is Peter following this practically to the letter of what Jesus instructed them to do. Don't deviate from the plan. I think there's a lot of things that we can pick up from Peter's approach to this. But I hope you don't get like tired of hearing Acts 2:38. We reference it a lot. It's like the password for everything here in all churches of Christ. Acts 2:38. Yeah, everyone knows. Or Mark 16:50. But don't grow tired of that. This is what Jesus has called us to do. Jesus has called us to make disciples. And what does that look like? But convincing them through the Scriptures, leading them to belief, or at least planting those seeds that God can cause that increase for them. But teaching belief, repentance, and baptism, and living that life of, and we see that in verses 41 through the end of the chapter, of what that life would look like. But we can't deviate from this plan. All right, so I'm going to ask, just by way of application, why are we studying this again? We talked about multiple things for the goal, for the reason to have a class like this. Can y'all remember why are we studying these? There are three in particular.
how we can use this in our evangelism.
How we can use this in our evangelism, right? And that's important. So God was and is spreading the word through word of mouth, right? That's how it happened. That's the New Testament example that we have. And these sermons serve as an example of, okay, so if they were spreading the word, what did that look like? Well, here's a reference. It looked like this, right? When you have a large crowd with a question for you, you answer that question through the scriptures. So we see it in these sermons. Jesus' instructions to the apostles. Remember, he had those parting words. We don't know what they were, but maybe we do. Maybe these sermons show you the parting instructions of Jesus. So, maybe part of that parting instruction was making the connection of Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Joel 2, and putting all these things together. And now Peter is imparting that to us, and so that we can understand and we can be pricked to the heart, and we can share that with others as well. And the apostles' fulfillment of the Great Commission, and I hope you're able to see that in Acts chapter 2, that there's this task that the apostles were given. And sure, the task that was given to the apostles was a much greater task because they had to establish and have it spread. But they did that, and we can believe through their words, and others can as well. And there is this precedence for us to continue that. Now, I want to ask this, though. What applications can we make, specifically based on this sermon? For ourselves, what applications can we make? There's nothing that can't be forgiven, right? Yeah, good, good. Even putting the Christ on the cross. Yeah.
That the person's Bible knowledge doesn't have to be extensive to
sure.
be able to be saved.
Sure. Yeah.
You know.
Don't wait for someone to have a good foundation. Then you can start spreading. No. Perhaps you can help set that foundation to some degree. Yeah. Anything else?
I hope we're personally indicted, just the way these folks were, that our sins are responsible for Christ's death. Even though we weren't there, all the things that he says about sin and our need for a relationship with God through Christ are true to us as well. Mm-hmm. We can read this and just think, well, okay, yeah, I'm a pretty good person, I'm a religious person, or whatever. The reality is we should feel just as indicted and just as concerned and alarmed, what do I need to do, as these folks, and we lose that sometimes.
Absolutely. Can I hear something?
Yeah. I mean, I thought Wayne said, these were devout men, and they had it all backwards. And you cannot be content in where you are by seemingly devout ways that you practice, unless you come to God in the way He wants you to come to Him.
Yeah, and a searching of the Scriptures in order to get closer there. Aim to explain the Bible's whole picture of salvation. If you stick to only the New Testament, I think you're missing a lot. And that's an indictment on myself. But I think what Peter shows is just the beauty of the whole picture of the Bible. That all of these 66 books are linked together. And yes, they're pointing to Jesus. And here's how. And I hope, as it has for me, looking at these passages has helped provided a better understanding of God's plan all along for salvation through Jesus. So when you're explaining and teaching, try and teach with that whole perspective, knowing that Jesus is there. Seize these opportunities. They had a question. They wanted to know the answer to this question, and God, we have that answer. And or maybe you can find it together with them, but just seizing opportunities when questions arise. Seek to answer people's why questions with the gospel. Don't just say, well, you got to have more faith or something like that. Like, sit down and talk to them about that. And then meet people where they are. These people knew, they were devout people, and so they went there. But you'll see in other opportunities where there are people who don't know anything about Jesus. And well, Peter and Paul meet them where they are and begin explaining the gospel there. And I think those are some things we can do. All right, thank you very much. Marty will be back on Wednesday.
Thank you, Justin.